Well, today we are celebrating Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, as I'm sure many of you are familiar with, is the day which marks Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem just a few days before his crucifixion. And so this morning I wanted to take our time together to look at what is the only passage that we find in the Gospels that actually detail this account. And that is the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. And so this is our reading, and if you would please give honor and attention to God's word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The word of the Lord. And will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful and glorious thing it is to be those who are loved and embraced by you. And our Father, we know that this is only so because of the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, Father, as we are gathered together, I pray that as we look at this passage, that our vision of him and our appreciation for him and who he is and what he has done, that might be enlarged in our own hearts, that our love for you might grow and increase. And as an extension of that, so too would our love for one another and our love for our neighbor. So, Father, please bless our time and give me grace to proclaim this, your word, and to do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in coming to this passage here, we are obviously coming to the end of Jesus' life here on earth, as the cross is only 5 days away. But in looking at this scene, you would never know it. You would never think that just if you didn't know the end of the story, that in coming to this passage that we're actually approaching the end of Jesus' life here on earth. Because in looking at this passage, we have what is probably the most festive celebration of the person of Jesus that we find anywhere in the Gospels. And we know from our time in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has crowds around him all the time. I mean, people were flocking to him, knowing at the very least this is some great miracle-working prophet. But anything that he experienced, any of the popularity that he had experienced, is nothing in comparison to what we find here. And it's fitting when you think about where this is in the chronology of Jesus' ministry here on earth. Because just about 3 weeks prior to this, Jesus performed what was unquestionably his greatest miracle throughout his 3-year earthly ministry, when he rose Lazarus from the dead after he had been buried for 4 days. That phenomenal miracle, a miracle that was absolutely undeniable. He's dead and buried in a cave for 4 days, something the entire village had testified to. He had now raised this person from the dead, and the fact that this phenomenal miracle had taken place is something that no one could deny, not even his enemies. You know the story. You know that his enemies not only wanted to put Jesus to death after that miracle, but they wanted to put Lazarus to death. As Lazarus was this living, breathing testimony to the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. And so now with this miracle just right there in the rearview mirror, there is absolutely just no question as to why his popularity is absolutely sky high. And that's what we see here, as we see this multitude just lauding him and praising him, embracing him as they would a conquering king who has just returned from war. But this scene here isn't about Jesus' popularity. But this scene here intends to tell us something incredibly significant about Jesus. Something this multitude longed to know, and something that should have been blatantly obvious to them, but also something they had missed and in many ways were not ready to accept. And so what is it that this scene here is telling us? Well, the answer to that question is found in Zechariah's prophecy, which John cites for us in verse 15, the prophecy we just read a moment ago. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, that prophecy right there reveals something every Israelite was dying to know. They reveal who the Messiah, the royal and promised king, who that individual would be. And here, through this scene and through the application of this prophetic word to Jesus, the answer is crystal clear. The long-awaited promised messianic king is Jesus. But in telling us that it's Jesus, this passage isn't just revealing his kingly identity, but it's also revealing what he as king would come to do. And this is something that we see in the larger context of Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. You see, Zechariah, he was one of the post-exilic prophets. And what that means is that he was one of the prophets who prophesied after Judah, the southern kingdom, had come back from the exile that they had been taken captive and held captive in first Babylon and then in Persia. And so after this 70 plus years of them being held in captivity, this southern kingdom, those who remained, was set free and they returned to Judah. And Zechariah was one of the prophets who was prophesying to them during this particular time. And in this particular time, Israel, they were full of hope and full of expectation. They felt like they had paid their due. They had violated the terms of the covenant that their forefathers had forged with Moses. They had violated those terms. They had paid the penalty, been hauled off into captivity, had their temple destroyed, had their land just completely run under. And now they were brought back. And so they were thinking, it's like we paid our dues and now things are going to be great. Now there is going to be prosperity. Now we are going to have all of those blessings that were also promised in the covenant. We're now going to start experiencing just this wave after wave of goodness from God upon us. But sadly, things didn't work out that way for them. As rather than blessings washing over them, there were more trials and more hardships as a result of the people continuing to compromise the terms of the covenant which their forefathers had made with Moses at Sinai. And so Zechariah, he's coming to do basically the same thing that the prophets prior to the exile had come to do. He's coming to warn Israel. He's coming to admonish them to repent and to turn back to God. And this is what we find in the earlier chapters of his prophecy. We find these warnings. And yet sprinkled in amidst them are these encouragements of a future hope. That though they have been overcome by trouble, though they've been besieged by enemies, God would ultimately act on their behalf. And that's what we find in the passage we read earlier in Zechariah 9. Verses 1 through 8, God promises to judge the nations who had afflicted his people. Something he actually did about 200 years later through Alexander the Great. And then in verses 10 through 13, he then zeroes in on those Greeks, promising to defeat them as well, which is something he did through the Maccabean Revolt in the 2nd century B.C. But sandwiched between these oracles of judgment upon the enemies of God's people, there is verse 9. And in verse 9 is this wonderful promise, just squeezed in between there. Promise of a righteous and humble king who would bring with him salvation. And therein, what Zechariah is saying, therein lies your hope. It's in this king who is going to bring salvation with him. And you will be able to identify him because he will be coming to you on a donkey, on a colt, a beast of burden. He's the one who will save you. He's the one who will have salvation with him. And that's what Zechariah is saying here. And so now, if you fast forward, 550 years later, what you find is in this small town of Bethany, just a couple miles to the east of Jerusalem, you find Jesus mounting this donkey and ascending up the hill into the holy city of Jerusalem. And in doing so, you realize what it is that he is saying. He's saying, I am your promised king. I am the one who brings salvation with him. That's what this passage is announcing. It's what Jesus is announcing through this event. And thus, throughout it, Jesus is identifying himself as the Messiah, and at the same time, identifying his mission as being a saving mission. And this is something that he's not just saying here. This isn't something that you would only have to be very familiar with Zechariah's prophecy in order to be able to identify for yourself. But this is something Jesus' entire life and ministry was saying. I mean, you just go back and think about the beginning of his ministry. What is it that Jesus went about doing as soon as he arrived on the scene? Well, Mark tells us, Matthew tells us, they tell us the same thing. That after he was baptized, he was led into the Spirit where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. But as soon as he emerged victorious from that wilderness, what we find is him going about throughout the villages, preaching and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. See, what Jesus was doing was announcing that all of these promises, which were really focused on the coming of the king, the coming of the Messiah, and the inauguration of his kingdom, that the time is fulfilled. All of those things have come to this point in time where they've reached their fulfillment. As now Jesus was identifying himself as the king. And his kingdom, the kingdom of God, was now here. And with it, the mandates of that kingdom, repent and believe, were being heralded. Now, the question is on what grounds was Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand? I mean, what's his basis for saying that the kingdom was now present in a way that was distinct, in a way that it wasn't previously present under the theocracy and within the theocracy of Israel? Well, it was on the grounds that now, for the first time, the king himself was present. Because where the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And thus, in announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus is saying, I am the king. Now, there's a wonderful book, a Dutch theologian, 19th century, named Herman Ritterbos wrote, and it was called The Coming of the Kingdom. And in it, he says this. He says, the manifestation of the kingdom of God cannot be conceived as an impersonal metaphysical event, but as the coming of God himself as king. So what is the inauguration of the kingdom of God? What does it mean the kingdom of God is at hand? It means the king is here. That's what it means. It's not some metaphysical event. It's a person. It's the arrival of the king. It's the arrival of Jesus, so that the kingdom comes when the king comes. And the reality that Jesus is the king who has come, and thus that his kingdom was present with his coming, is something that is then seen throughout the Gospels, both in his preaching and in his working of miracles. And so, for example, if you go beyond Jesus, that statement in Mark chapter 1 saying that he went about preaching, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. What do you find take place immediately on the heels of that? Well, the first thing you find is Jesus casting out a demon from a demon-possessed man in a synagogue. And then immediately after that, right on the heels of that, we see him healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And then shortly after that, we see the whole city gathered at the door where Jesus was, bringing to him all those who were sick and diseased and oppressed by the devil, and Jesus healing them and delivering them. And thus what we're seeing here in all of this is we're seeing the evidence of his kingly authority. The reality of that very thing he was proclaiming, we are now seeing it in action, in his works, that he is indeed the king. And in his coming, the kingdom has come. And all of these great miracles give us a foretaste of what his consummated kingdom is like. That his kingdom in its consummated form, his kingdom in his presence as king, is a place that is free from sickness, a place that is free from disease, a place that is free from oppression, a place that is free from darkness and turmoil and death, as all of those maladies are driven out in the presence of the king. You see, this king is life. This king is light. And there is no darkness and there is no death that can ever be in the presence of this king. But it is just banished. And that's what he's showing. And we see it not just here in Mark 1, where these works of power come in the context of his preaching of the kingdom. But we see it everywhere in the Gospels. And we've seen it all over, you know, in Matthew in chapters 8 and 9. It's just this wave of just miracles and healings as he's freeing all of those who are oppressed and who are in any way suffering under the curse. We see this amazing display. Because when Jesus comes exercising his kingly authority, exercising it over a cursed creation, we see him showing the reality of his kingdom in its consummated form, that there is no curse in his presence. All of those effects of the curse, they're driven out, washed out. And so in doing this, in doing these great works, he was displaying that his kingdom was indeed among us. Again, Ritterbos, he put it this way. He says, in the whole of Jesus' power to work miracles, the coming of the kingdom is realized and is evidence of its presence. It's evidence. Well, how do we know the kingdom is at hand? How do we know the kingdom of God is really present here? Well, because look at what happens to sickness and disease and demons and darkness in the presence of this person, Jesus, who is the king. It flees. It's gone. And we're seeing how in Jesus, in his kingdom, that all of the curse is undone. No, this is a message. Jesus' kingship and the arrival of his kingdom in his coming, that it pervades all of the Gospels. You could say it is as strong a motif in the Gospels as any. There's one passage in particular. We'll come to it it's in Matthew 12, so who knows how long it'll take us to get there. But in Matthew chapter 12, there is the story of a demon-possessed man who was both blind and was mute. And in that account, you remember Jesus heals this guy, and the Pharisees, they all start grumbling amongst themselves, and they're chalking it up to the fact that Jesus actually is exercising demonic powers. He's utilizing the power of the foremost demon, Beelzebul, in order to drive out these other demons. Well, in that passage, Jesus says the following in response to these blasphemous accusations. We're told, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." But don't sit here and say, "I'm doing this by the power of a greater demon." Suddenly, it's now like the house is divided. That's not the way it works. It's going to collapse. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom will stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What he's saying is he's clearing away all of the fog and talking to them in very straightforward language, saying, look, if I am able to cast out demons from people, then that is saying to you, it is telling you, it is announcing to you right in your face, the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's saying there is a greater power, a greater force, a greater authority than these demons. And it is upon you in the person of the king. As when the king has come, the kingdom has come. And that's what he's saying. And it's what his works testified to. They testified to his kingly authority. That in his coming, so too has his kingdom come. Now, with all that being said, we go back and think about our passage. It seems like the multitudes, it seems like they saw and acknowledged this, right? I mean, when we read this, you know, they're busting out Psalm 118, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. I mean, they're like on board. We get it. We know who this is. We see it. It's the King. He's ushering in the kingdom. This is like in their mind's eye. So they seemingly recognize that Jesus is their messianic King. And they recognize that with the coming of the king, there was also the coming of the kingdom. But the problem was, the problem that so many today share, they had a misconstrued view of what that meant. And that's when it all began to fall apart. See, they viewed the coming of the kingdom in a purely earthly and provisional way. Meaning they thought that the kingdom had to do with this world. And so for them, that meant Israel's supremacy. That's what it meant. It meant we're no longer going to be stuck under the boot of Rome right on our neck. But we are going to be free from this oppression. We are going to rise to the top. And this is now the experience that awaits us under the rule of the Messianic King. And that's what they thought. And there really was no shortage of scriptures in the Old Testament that could be misconstrued in that way. especially as you get into some of the later books of the Old Testament and the later prophets. And yet the problem was, as it has been the problem for critical scholars and the problem for dispensationalists alike, they interpreted the kingdom only in that earthly and provisional way, while ignoring the fact that the kingdom is only fully realized when the king brings together his people from every tongue and tribe and nation and gathers them together into his eternal kingdom. See, that's the kingdom. It's the consummation. It's where the king is. And that's where salvation is, ultimate salvation. We see this. Isaiah 25 says, speaking of this, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take from all the earth. You see, that's the kingdom. It's the consummation. It's when his people are gathered up into his eternal kingdom, in his presence forever. That's when we fully realize all of the saving benefits of Christ. That's when we enjoy all of them. It's not when Jesus sits on some earthly throne in Jerusalem, has a physical address, you know, has a place where we can like show up and knock on his door. That's what these people expected. They expected that this is what awaited them. It's what the dispensationalists continue to expect. But in reality, the kingdom is when all of God's people are gathered around his throne in heaven. And that's why when Jesus perceived that the multitude was going to take him by force to make him king and sit him on a throne in Jerusalem, you know, rather than saying, all right, you know, let's get the show on the road. I'm ready. Let's do this thing. Instead, what we find is that Jesus, John 6:15, what he does is he just withdrew himself to a mountain by himself. It's because, as he later says to Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. I mean, it's like you guys just don't get it. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not earthly. It's not provisional, but it's eternal and it's indestructible. And as such, the idea that his kingdom is consummated by him sitting on an earthly throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years is short-sighted, to say the least. But as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, it will be consummated when the last enemy is destroyed. And that enemy is death. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. And until then, the kingdom, it exists in an anticipatory form, where we get foretastes of it under his sovereign and present rule. And yet we just get foretastes. We just get bits and pieces. And thus, for our part, what we need to recognize is we live in a time of kingdom expansion. Expansions, as the kingdom itself was inaugurated with the coming of Jesus. And from there it grows out until it fills the whole earth. And this is seen in the Gospels as Jesus assaults the kingdom of darkness and ultimately defeats the forces of darkness at the cross. And this is the era we now live in. We live in an era where the kingdom is forcefully advancing through the preaching of the gospel, as Christ, through his Spirit-empowered witnesses, is proclaiming his word, going forth into the nations, conquering and to conquer, as Revelation 6 says. That is how Christ is continuing to expand his kingdom. It's through his Spirit-empowered witnesses. proclaiming that same gospel of the kingdom. And so it is. This is the era we live in. And it's at the end of this era that Jesus will return to judge the nations, separating the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. And then we'll finally destroy the last enemy, which is death. And so it is. That's what it means for the kingdom to be at hand. It means that Jesus is ruling and reigning now. He is doing so. And he is going forth, conquering and to conquer through his spirit-filled people as they proclaim his gospel. And so it is. This is how the kingdom is inaugurated and how it's continuing to advance. And that's what the people, they didn't get. They thought that the Messiah was coming to deliver them from oppression, the oppression of the nations, when in reality he was coming to deliver those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world, from every nation and tongue and tribe and people, gathering together those whom Paul refers to as the Israel of God in Galatians 6, gathering them together into this new community and bringing them up into his eternal kingdom. That's what Jesus is doing. And that was his goal in coming. And that's why rather than ascending an earthly throne like the multitudes wanted him to, he instead submitted to death on a cross. Because it would be through his death and through his resurrection that ultimately victory would come. That's what it would take ultimately in order to bring all of his people into that consummated kingdom. And so when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to the shouts of Hosanna, he refused to be the type of king they wanted. He said no to that. And 4 days later, when the guards, they came to arrest him, and Peter pulled out his sword to fight, Jesus said, "Shall I not drink of the cup that the Father has given to me?" Later that night, when Pilate asked him if he was the king of the Jews, Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." The next day, the day we read of here, when the same crowd shouted Hosanna to him as he's riding into town, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," what did Jesus do? He just kept marching right towards the cross. He was undeterred by all of these just attempts to grab him and make him king. All of these just set before him. "You are the king." He's like, "You don't get it. My kingdom is not of this world. I didn't come to establish my throne here on this earth. That's not what I came for, but I came to save my people and bring them into my kingdom, which is not of this world." See, in everything, we see what it means for Jesus to be king. It means he gives up his life for his people in order to secure our place in his eternal kingdom. That's who he is as king. That's what he came to do in ushering in his kingdom. He came to accomplish this saving work in the lives of his people. And that's what this triumphal entry, together with all going on in the Gospels and the history of redemption, is announcing. And so with all of that in mind, the question is, in a practical sense, what is it that we can learn and apply from this entire episode and seeing Jesus as he presents himself, seeing who he is and what he has come to do? Well, I think the first thing that we want to think about is that we need to take Jesus for who he is and not who we want him to be. Because everybody here, all of the crowds, they wanted Jesus to be something that they wanted him to be. And when he wasn't what he wanted them to be, they rejected him. And so for us, we need to kind of see there's a real danger in that. We all want Jesus to be something. I mean, we all want what they wanted, right? They wanted a better life. They wanted to be free from oppression, and they wanted just this kind of like life of blessing. This is what they wanted. We all want that too, right? Every one of us want it. But the thing is that for them, when they saw that Jesus wasn't here to give them that, at least not yet, they didn't want him. They didn't want him. And so for our part, we should look at this passage and we should realize the importance of taking Jesus for who he is. He is a king who has come to save his people from their sins so that they could enjoy his salvation in his eternal consummated kingdom forever. That's who he is. That's what he came to do. And along the way, that means that there isn't going to be a kingdom here on earth. It's not going to be. And we aren't going to have just all of the ease and all of the blessings that we would like here on earth. But those things are reserved for us in his eternal kingdom. And so we need to accept Jesus for who he is, rather than try and shape him into who we want him to be. Because inevitably, when we do that, we end up being disappointed, and we end up like the multitudes, turning away from him. And it's a very, very real danger. You see, God didn't come. Jesus didn't come in order to give us these things in this life. You know, it's important for each of us to understand kind of where we are located in the history of God's redemption. Kind of like, you know, where we are on this timeline from creation to consummation. That here on the other side of the cross, as Christ has come and done everything required in order to save us, that we live in a time of continuation. That kingdom was inaugurated, kingdom will be consummated. We live in a time of kingdom expansion, kingdom continuation. And in this time, theologians, they refer to it as the time of the already and the not yet. So that we already experience certain blessings which Christ achieved when he inaugurated his kingdom. We experience wonderful blessings of forgiveness, which were all secured on the cross. I mean, through his righteous life and his atoning death, we have this, we have forgiveness and we have reconciliation with God. We've been adopted into his family. We've been justified so that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We have all of these wonderful spiritual blessings that have been secured for us, that are ours, that can never, ever be taken away from us. But the full experience of those things we haven't yet entered into and enjoyed. And the reason why is because we still live in corruptible bodies. We still live in a world that is suffering under the curse. We still live in this time of tension. And so we have all of these wonderful blessings that have been promised to us, these blessings that we have positionally stepped into and enjoy, but the actual participation where now all of that which corrupts and pollutes us, when all of that's washed away, that still awaits us. So we live in this time of tension where it's like the work has been done, but we're still fighting as we're awaiting that time where we fully enter into our rest. And we have to realize that. We have to realize that about ourselves, so that we know that nothing will be easy. Nothing's going to be exactly as it should be. It's just not the way it's going to be. And yet the work has been done. The work's been done. And that's something we greatly rejoice in, as we're just waiting for the consummation of it, which will come when our King returns. You see, for centuries, the scriptures, they announced that the King would come and inaugurate his kingdom. And he did come, and he did inaugurate his kingdom. And for centuries, the scriptures have also said the King will come again, and he will consummate that kingdom. And that's the hope and the encouragement that all of us should have. I mean, we can look back and say, well, he said he'd come the first time, inaugurate his kingdom. You know, it's like done. We can rest equally as much in this wonderful knowledge that he will come again and he will consummate his kingdom. And that's what we hope in. And so knowing this should keep us full of encouragement. But at the same time, I would also say knowing this, kind of knowing like just this time of tension that we live in, that for all of us, it should help us to be full of grace in our approach to life and in our approach to others. Because what it says is that as one who shares in this broken world, lives in a broken body, I need grace. I need grace from God, and I need grace from others. And being one who needs grace, I need to give grace. I need to enter into relationships not expecting perfection. I need to give people some slack, to show them some grace, to allow for some mistakes. These are things that, realizing the tension in which we live, it's incumbent upon us to appropriate that by living more gracious lives, as those who depend on grace are also those who give grace. And so it is, in seeing this scene, I hope what it does is it again just highlights for you what it is, first of all, who it is, Jesus coming as King, and what it is that he came to do, so that you don't get drawn away, you know, into thinking that this is some kind of an earthly kingdom that is being established, that this is some sort of provisional kingdom, but that you see his kingdom in the way that he proclaimed it to be, not of this world, that you see it that way, you realize it. And knowing that, you can locate yourself in kind of the outworking of that kingdom in this time of continuation and expansion. So that in this time, as we live in this already and not yet tension, we are living as gracious people. Those who depend on grace as we are in this pilgrimage, and those who in turn are givers of grace. Amen. Pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful love that you have for us and the grace that you do give to us. We are so grateful that our King has come and that he has secured all that was needed in order for us to enter into your kingdom and there dwell forever. We thank you, Lord, that this doesn't happen by our own works, but it only happens through faith in Jesus, as he's the one who has met all of the demands. We thank you, and I pray, Lord, that for each one of us, we would continue to really live here in this world as citizens of heaven, knowing what awaits us, that we would always be looking ahead to that with great joy and hope and expectation. And as such, we would never get too bogged down by the things of this world. That, Lord, we could continue to just live fruitfully for your honor and for your glory, yes, even as we await your return and the consummation of your kingdom. But we thank you again for your wonderful saving work on our behalf. Pray that your grace might continue to abound in each of our lives. In Christ's name.